So I think I just looked at the program, and I think it's got a different topic than what we're looking at this morning. So we're going to be looking at the title for today's sermon is Living God, God at Work Today. So it's about God in our workplace, so God in our work, okay? So we will... Do I need to advance that way?
No. I will.
No, right, okay. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Okay. So we've got video first kind of thing. So.
Okay.
Yeah.
Work. Most of us spend over half our lives at work. Whatever it is you fill the 9 to 5 with, planting crops, building cars, taking care of patients, teaching students, or running a business, work is where most of life happens. For some, work is a drain. They dread Monday mornings, forcing themselves to struggle through because they need the paycheck, while many times feeling trapped and beaten down by their job. Some people love their work. They're good at what they do. It energizes them. It's a place of security, a place to chase dreams, desires, and success. At work, they find fulfillment. We often forget to connect our faith to our work. We don't consider the reasons God may have us at our job. We don't think about the purpose and meaning we could bring to our work. We simply focus on how it makes us feel. But what if we saw our work as an opportunity to worship? As Christians, we are called to serve Christ with our lives. For a few, that means working as a pastor, a youth minister, or a missionary. Others serve the church by teaching children or singing in the choir. But when Sunday is over, most of us return to our jobs outside the church. For us, our mission is in the marketplace. We may not be the kind of missionary who moves to the far regions of Africa, but around the conference table, around the water cooler, around the cubicle, we have an opportunity to worship the God who created us. He gave us skill. He gave us passion. He gave us work. When we do our jobs with excellence and integrity and diligence, it's an act of worship. We are displaying God's craftsmanship to the non-believing world around us. We are earning the right to be heard. We don't see a divide between Sunday and Monday, between the sacred and the secular. We've been invited into parts of the world that a pastor or traditional missionary will never see. We have conversations with people who would never set foot in a church. Whether we love or dread our work, we choose to turn the focus away from ourselves and toward the mission God has for us. Church is not the only place we worship, and Sundays are not the only days in our calendars that have meaning. Every day on mission for God brings us great joy. Like the heroes before us, we can be modern-day Noahs and Josephs and Peters who are called with a purpose. God has designed us. He created us to work and to worship. For us, work is worship.
Right, so that's actually my sermon in a nutshell. So we can move on to worship now. Right, okay, maybe I need to understand my own work responsibilities today, which is doing God's work and preaching His truth and helping Him speak to you about how to love Him and know Him more deeply. So if you want to kind of join me in my prayer of repentance, but also that He would speak to us today, let's pray. Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for the fact that we can come together, Lord, in freedom, not like in some of the countries that we've just heard about, and to worship You, Lord. Father, help us, Lord, to really extend our minds and our hearts today, to really consider what it means to worship You. Help us to think about this issue of work and our workplace and our colleagues and our careers. I really pray, Father, that You will speak to us today, that You will help open our eyes, our ears, our hearts, Lord, to Your truth and Your leading. We pray this in Your name. Amen. Okay, so where are we? Oh, no. Let's go this way. Ah, good. Right, okay. So what kinds of images and feelings does work conjure up in your minds and your hearts and your body? So do you get a creeping sense of dread? Do you feel like any of what these cartoons kind of represent? Yeah? Today's Sunday, isn't it? So Anyone going to feel like that at the end of today, before tomorrow? And then the last one's kind of my favorite. And I know I've said that today we're going to be trying to come to this idea of work as worship, but this is not exactly what I meant. Okay, right. Okay, so so to be absolutely honest, right? I don't personally identify with any of these cartoons. So I genuinely love the work that I do. Most of you know that I work as a doctor, and you know, before you have this stereotype idea that, you know, doctors are kind of saving lives and healing and, you know, doing all these amazing things kind of thing. I mean, I would say that the job is equally, if not more, demanding and places a really heavy burden on people because of those same responsibilities. So there's a flip side to all that healing and, you know, doing good stuff. But praise God that in His mercy, He's led me, you know, on this journey that's kind of started from university, and, you know, I've been training as a doctor for some time. And He's encouraged me through His word and His people to bring me to the place that I am today. So certainly when I was a junior doctor, I didn't really enjoy all the aspects of the work that I did. I wasn't sure that I wanted to, I was sure that I wanted to be a doctor, but I wasn't sure that I wanted to be in the particular specialty that I chose initially. So praise be to God that He's helped me understand my interests and my passions and my skills, and He's brought me to today, that I'm loving what I'm doing. But even within that, and I guess for those of you here who are passionate about your work or love your work, you'll probably find that there are times that are tiresome and exhausting and stressful. And I've learned that a lot this week. So as Bert was saying, in fact, not just this week, these past 2 weeks have actually been really physically tiring for me personally. And I don't know whether it was a divine joke because it was the same two-week period that I was preparing for the sermon. But within that tiredness and within all that busyness, I think I'm confident that God's really opened His word to me, and I'm hoping that, you know, I can humbly communicate the message that I think He's laid on my heart, that's for all of us to hear today. So I'm here pretty tired physically, actually, but spiritually I'm also quite confident that I'm feeling very uplifted and energized to share with you. So thanks be to God that the Holy Spirit is an abundant source and sometimes a surprising source of wisdom and strength. And He's also a source of courage. So 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God gives us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." And I really need that courage because I felt really led to change quite a large chunk of this message yesterday. So instead of the original message, which was going to be focused on what God's word tells us about the wisdom and the leading to lead, to approach work in a godly fashion, I'm going to hopefully share about what the entire Bible, which is a pretty big feat, so the entire biblical narrative talks about why work matters, why work matters to us, and why work matters to God. And hopefully, through that, we will then understand why, as in that video, it ended off with saying that work is worship. So how do we really work as worship, and how do we think about work as worship? So I just really wanted to acknowledge also that a lot of the framework that I'm going to present is based on a book called The Biblical Theology of Work, and it's written by Michael Lawrence. I will commend the book to you, and I think if you Google or YouTube his name, you'll come up with sermons that are on that topic also. Right, so the framework is this. A lot of us think that work was only relevant after the fall, after Adam and Eve sinned, because, you know, man was ejected out of the Garden of Eden. He was told, you need to work to live, you need to work to provide for your family, you need to work to be safe. And a lot of us also think that actually that will continue until Jesus comes back to on the second coming to establish a new heaven and a new earth. And then when we do that, then all that work kind of disappears and we don't have to worry about it because we're going to be kind of in this nice place, this city of gold, this heaven, where we're just going to be praising God. We're going to be worshiping Him. And hopefully, through this framework today that I'm going to present, it will help you understand that work starts well before the fall and continues beyond Jesus coming back. And that it's actually a very core part of God's eternal work. So right from the start, in the beginning, and all the way through eternity. So as we go and be with Him in this new heaven and new earth. So let's start at the very beginning. So one of the first truths we need to understand is that work doesn't begin with us, but that it begins with God. God is a worker, and the Bible begins in the very first sentence in Genesis 1:1, saying, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So God was working, God was creating, God was the first worker. And as the first chapter of Genesis develops, we're told 7 times that God created, we're told 12 times that He made something, and all this creating and making is summarized in Genesis 2, verse 2. So I'll read that out. "By the seventh day, God had finished the work He had been doing. So on the seventh day, He rested from all His work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, He rested from all the work of creating that He had done." So all work begins with God. God is a worker. And it is this fundamental truth that helps us understand the next part of the Bible story. Because the crowning achievement of God's creation, God's work, wasn't, you know, on that first day when He made the heavens and the earth and He made galaxies and stars and planets kind of thing. You know, can you imagine just this incredible large-scale thing with all this power? And neither was it at that very intricate, fine detail level. It wasn't about crafting, you know, what a flower looks like or what the brain of living things looks like. No, the crowning achievement of God's creation was us, was creating man, was creating humans. And in verse 27, we read that God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So we see that God creates man, both male and female, okay? So He blessed them equally. So man here is synonymous with both male and female. And we know that this was His crowning achievement because we see that, isn't it? Actually, it's not there on that verse, but it goes on to say in verse 31 that, "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good." Now, the word "very" there is significant because actually, if you look at the accounts of the first 5 days of creation, the Bible states that, you know, God saw and said it was and said that it was good. But on that sixth day, when He made man, when He made both male and female, He surveyed that and said it was very good. So that's one way that we know that that's His crowning achievement. The other way that we know it's His crowning achievement is what we read in that passage. So it says, "And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" And actually, I'm not sure whether you've picked this up if you look at your Genesis chapter 1, but when He creates living things, this is actually the same command that He gives to the fishes of the sea and the birds of the air. He says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So there is there's a prerogative for kind of living things to multiply, to reproduce. That's kind of part of our purpose. But there's a difference here with men, with humans, because He goes on to say, "Subdue the earth, have dominion over all living things." So there's something here around man and his position and his identity that's way more than all the other creations, way more than the galaxies, way more than those intricate details or those fine details. God is saying, have dominion. God is saying, it's very good. And why is that? Well, we see that in that verse, in that first line of verse 27. Because God created us in his own image. We don't just bear the workmanship of God in terms of our physical bodies, so not just in terms of the intricateness of our DNA or the complexity of our organs, or how our brain amazingly, deals with feelings and behaviors and physical sensations. But we are an actual representation, an actual reflection, a mirror of God and his glory. And so by that very nature, we reflect God's glory to this world. And in fact, to God himself, we reflect God's glory back to himself. So the story moves on to Genesis chapter 2. And in verse 15, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So this is the first human work that we know of, okay? And also, it is the God-given design for all work that we do today, even today. So Adam and Eve were given the work of working and keeping the Garden of Eden. So they were meant to tend the garden, cultivate the garden, to nurture it, to cause it to grow. In short, their work was to cause the garden to flourish, to thrive, okay? And for what purpose? For God's glory. Because if you think about it, the world was perfect at this time. So when God created the world, everything was perfect. We didn't have yet the effects of sin, which we're going to come and look at in a second. But actually, there was something more purposeful about this Garden of Eden. So God creates this Garden of Eden. He places man and woman within it. And he tells them, work it, tend to it, cultivate it, cause it to flourish. So even in the midst of all that perfection in the entire world, there was this Garden of Eden that God calls paradise, that there was a purpose to man within it and to cause it to grow, to cause it to flourish. And I guess even though it doesn't go into that in the biblical narrative kind of thing, it'll be interesting to know, how much of it would have just grown, to consume the world at that time. If man had continued to cause it to flourish, if he had kept to his designated work. In a sense, all our work today is about causing flourishing. So if you're a teacher, what you're doing is that you're helping to tend and cultivate the knowledge and skills of your students so that they will flourish educationally, vocationally, that they will find a place in life where they can do what they feel passionate about. If you're an engineer, you're helping to maintain and design machinery that helps us to flourish in our physical environment. If you're a doctor, you're healing, you're thinking about our bodies and how that flourishes. If you're a waiter or waitress or a chef that serves you your char siu fan, then you are serving up physical nourishment to help someone thrive and flourish physically. If you're a cleaner, you're also helping us in our environment to flourish because you're keeping an order and a cleanliness to an environment that we can then go about doing our activities as humans. So the first truths are these, that there is dignity attached to work. And because... Oh, what's that? So that the first truth is that there is a dignity that's attached to work because work... It's all about God. It all started off with him. And our work is dignified, even holy, because it reflects God's glory. The original purpose of work is clearly the advancement of that human flourishing that we were just talking about, to the glory of God. We were made for work because we were made in the image of God. And therefore, work is first and foremost worship. Because if we're reflecting God's glory to the world, God's glory back to him, then that is, in another phrase, worship. That is what worship is about. So work is first and foremost worship, and we were made, certainly, to worship. So it's important that we understand these truths don't just apply to us if you have a job and you go to an office or a school or a workplace or a construction site. It applies to you if you're at home as a homemaker looking after children. It applies to you if you're unemployed or you're in between jobs at the moment, if you are retired from work, or if you're in ministry, you know, so if you're doing church work. And the reason why it applies to all of this is because even though we don't live in the Garden of Eden anymore, and even though we don't have this whole perfect patch to kind of tend and cultivate like Adam and Eve, our society and the bits that we're living in are just are fragments and parts of that other world. And it is our responsibility to work. The responsibility to work remains the same, which is to advance human flourishing. Because the truth is that we are made in the image of God, and that truth remains irrespective of what was to come, what is to come, and we're going to be looking at that in a second. So we are made to work and worship Him in whatever role that we're in. So let's move to the next part of the story, which explains why our experience is not that of what Adam and Eve experienced in the Garden of Eden. So we don't really know how much time elapsed between essentially God saying, Adam, this is your first job. This is what you're going to be doing, right? You're going to be tending and cultivating and causing this garden to flourish. So we don't know how much time went from issuing of the first job, so you got your new contract, and then when it all went wrong, right? And I assume most folk know this kind of thing. How it went wrong was that they were tending to their work, and then Satan comes along as a serpent and wants to have a conversation with them. And instead of keeping to their work, for saying, you know, my work is to tend and cultivate this garden, they decide to have that conversation. So they were not only shirking their work, so they were not only being, not keeping to their brief, but actually they were just making mistakes. So it's akin to, like, you know, if you're in your work and you're making a mistake, you're going completely against what your employers asked you to do. So there was a massive breakdown at their work. So at the end of that conversation, they're no longer tending to the garden. In fact, what they're doing is that they're using the garden, they're abusing the garden, isn't it? So they're eaten from the tree of life and knowledge of good and evil. They make a decision in their own authority. So straight away, they know that they've, you know, screwed up. They know that they've made a really big mistake. So what happens? The boss, God, comes and wants to inspect their work. And where does Adam and Eve go? They go hide at the back, isn't it? In the back office. That's a bit of a caricature, and I suppose I've never really thought about that myself kind of thing, but I'm assuming that in some of your workplaces that might happen, isn't it? So when the big boss comes to inspect everything, you know, that the best way to kind of steer clear of trouble is just to go and hide. And that's what the first workers, the first human workers did. They went and hid away from their boss. Now, I know that some of us here know what it's like to have a poor kind of work performance review or appraisal, or, you know, you might have different names for it. And some of us here might even know what it means to be fired, isn't it, to be let go from work. What Adam and Eve then experienced when they were faced by God was a judgment that was far worse than any of these two things, because they were ejected out of the Garden of Eden. So they were ejected out from this place that they were safe, where they did not feel shame, where they felt that they had purpose because they were given work. But then at the same time, they had still the same responsibilities. So they had the same responsibilities to bear image of God, to bear accountability to God, and to work. So their responsibility to work didn't change. What changed was their terms and conditions of their work. That radically changed. And I think for some of you who, I don't know, maybe have gone through a situation where your company's been bought over by somewhere else, or you've merged, or things like that, one of the most important things is, you know, the question is, are my terms and conditions going to change, isn't it? Yeah. I've been helping a group of junior doctors, and we've been meeting for a couple of months now, And one of the reasons that we decided that we would come together as a group of junior doctors is some of you might have seen in the news over the last year that there's been lots of difficulties and lots of protests around some of the terms and conditions that have been changed within the junior doctors contract by the government. So changing terms and conditions is a big deal. And essentially, that's what happened when in Genesis 3. So when Adam and Eve got ejected out of the Garden of Eden, their terms and conditions changed. So in chapter 3, verse 17, where's that? Yep. These are the new terms and conditions. So it says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken." So we see here three effects of the fall of sin. So number one, work becomes painful. And in some versions, it says toilsome, so that you were toiling hard now. So where work in the Garden of Eden wasn't toilsome, it wasn't painful, it was a real joy. It was a real sense of fulfillment for Adam and Eve to do the work that they were doing in the Garden of Eden. It now becomes painful and difficult and tiresome. And that's what we face in today's workplace, isn't it? So it's the tiresomeness of the conflicts, of the politics, of the people trying to get over each other to get to the top, of people trying to suck up to the boss. It's exhausting. We're working in situations where there are no resources or very little resources, or resources are being taken away from us covertly. And there's lots of obstacles, whether that be human or whether it be, you know, kind of environment or social factors that kind of stop us from doing the work that we think we should be doing. So our expectations, our ambitions for our work often don't get realized because it's painful, because it's tiring. And sometimes it feels like there's a conspiracy to kind of stop us from doing our work well, from doing our work with ease, with joy, you know, isn't it? I see nods of your head kind of thing. So let me share a secret with you. There is a conspiracy. That's the conspiracy. It's Genesis chapter 3. The conspiracy is that it's true. That because of that curse, because of that change of terms and conditions, because of what sin brought into this world, work is painful, work is tiring, work is exhausting. The second effect of it is that work becomes futile and fruitless. So we read that you shall eat all of the plants of the field, but then thorns and thistles will consume that. So it's not as easy as just planting seed anymore, and then you just go cultivate it, and you take that food, and then you can eat it. That actually now, there's going to be thorns and thistles, it's going to be harder, you're going to have to weed stuff off, you're going to have to consider, you know, do I plant more, because actually some of it's going to be spoilt because of these thorns. Is the weather now going to kind of affect things? So it becomes futile and fruitless. It engenders anxiety about whether we can actually get the products of what we're working towards. So expectations, ambitions that will exceed reality and that won't change. This is different from pre-fall, because actually work in the garden, like we said earlier, always produced things. You know, Adam and Eve would tend to the garden and it would grow, it would flourish, it would be cultivated. Whereas work outside has always that risk that it will never achieve that, or in fact go the other way around. And then the third effect is that what we see as a free act of worship, so Adam and Eve were able to walk with God in the cool of the night, they were able to interact freely with God, but now we see in verse 19 that it becomes almost like a compulsory act. So in verse 19 it says, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken." So you have to work now, because if you don't work, then you can't eat, then you can't live. And the only kind of saving bit to that is that if you die, that's when you lose that kind of power to need to relentlessly, compulsively kind of work. In fact, Paul states in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. So it's a truth. It's a truth in God's word throughout, not just in Genesis. We recognize that actually we do need to work, or else we won't have the resources to be able to continue to live and provide for our families. So work is therefore not only painful and futile, it is relentless. And we need to work and can't escape it, not until death. But it's actually a second crisis here. So because not only are there new difficult conditions for work, so not only have the conditions changed, but the workers have changed also. They've now become fallen workers, fallen creatures. And instead of work being worship of God, being a reflection of God's glory back to him, work now becomes a route to worshipping idols instead. And we heard about idolatry and worshipping idols last week. But this is another example. So in Genesis 4, the story goes on. We see a contrast between the descendants of Cain and the descendants of Seth. So Seth being the son that was given to replace Abel. And we see that with Cain's descendants, that they all become experts in lots of areas of life. So they become experts in music and metalwork and agriculture. And there's nothing in God's word that says that that's a bad thing. So nothing about the work itself is a bad thing. And in fact, it is a good thing, isn't it? Because those are the progenitors for us to have human culture and have human technology and, you know, be able to live in the more comfortable world that we're living in right now. But in contrast, we're not told about any impressive work about the other descendants of Seth. And the descendants of Seth are the ones that are credited as being God-fearing. And instead, what we see in Scripture is that it carefully says that it describes them as those that began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, the point here is not that worshippers of God don't work, because Seth's descendants would also work. It's just that what was emphasized, what was prominent about them, was not their work. The point is that worshippers of God are not defined by their work. Instead, they are defined by the name of the Lord that they are worshipping and serving. So this carries on, and then in Genesis chapter 11, we get this account of the Tower of Babel. And in essence, that account, I mean, just shows us how far sin has dragged us from what is the right state of work in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 to this 11th chapter. Because in chapter 11, we see that the people that want to build this Tower of Babel want to do it in their own strength. They want to work at it. They want to work hard. So they're being diligent about it. But actually, their focus is on themselves. Their focus isn't anymore about God. It's no longer about reflecting the glory of God. No longer is it, it's all about you. Now it's all about me. It's all about how can I be more impressive, not how much more glorifying can you be. So they use work to reflect their glory back to themselves instead of reflecting God's glory back to him. So I've reflected on this idea of idolatry of work, because I think the obvious one that we think of when we think about work as an idol is that we think about people who see work as their idol. So they need to work harder because they want to advance themselves, they want to achieve more, they want to get more titles, they want to be seen to be an expert, they just want to advance more in that career. But actually, I was thinking that there is a second idol of not working. So let me try and explain this. So I think that nowadays, there's almost like a pride and a sense of that actually, if I do the minimum amount of work but get paid, or if I don't do any work, you know, so if I manage to score a hit single and the royalties of that will forever pay, you know, for my livelihood, that there's almost like a pride, like an idol within that. That the more leisure, the longer my holiday, the more exotic my holiday, that this also can become an idol. Now, let me just clarify that. I'm not saying that any of these things are wrong. And likewise, work itself isn't wrong. We've just seen that work is given by God. But actually, it's about where we elevate it, about where we put it in terms of importance. And I think that we can elevate the idol of working hard and not working also, and sometimes actually simultaneously. I was thinking in my own life kind of thing. I think that there are times that actually I want to shirk back kind of thing. I don't want to be as diligent. And there are other times where I get a bit consumed by, you know, all the demands of work and also thinking about what I can achieve. So it's actually two sides of the same coin. So at the end of the Babel account, God brings his judgment. And, you know, I think it's really important that we all realize that same judgment applies to all of us. Because I'm sure that all of us have either put this idol of work or idol of non-work, if you want to call it that, before God. That we've made it a priority before God. Good. Well, all bad news, but now we're moving on to the next stage where it gets a bit better. So, we know this, isn't it? So about 2,050 years ago, God becomes man in the person of Jesus Christ. He's born by the Virgin Mary. His father's Joseph, who is a carpenter. So Jesus comes into a working family. He probably learned the trade. He probably learned what it was to be a carpenter also. So works again in there. But this was only his initial work, because we know that the important work that God the Father had for him, had for his mission, that was to come. And the mission that we hear at the start of his ministry, we hear through John the Baptist proclaiming, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's from John 1:29. And this was Christ's main mission, to be our Redeemer, to take away the sins of the world, including the sin of defining our identity through work or lack of work, and to pay that penalty on the cross. Who's given up something for Lent after Pancake Day? Oh, well done, well done. So as we head towards Easter and head towards Good Friday and we head towards Easter, let's remember that actually that work on the cross, but not only that, but by God, by Jesus' resurrection, by him rising from the dead, and if we believe in him and call on his name, then we will be redeemed also. That we will have a new freedom to serve and work for him. Jesus himself recognized the work that he had to do. So in John 17, verse 4, it says, "I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do." And on the cross, it's in even more dramatic fashion where he declares it is finished, which essentially is synonymous with the work is finished. The work that you sent me to earth to be amongst men is finished at this cross, because I've taken that penalty of sin and it has died with me. I mean, that's like the most dramatic end of work celebration ever, right? I mean, like, you know, if you finish a project, you guys go to the pub or you have a meal. I mean, Jesus died on the cross and said it is finished. So I'm conscious that there might be some of us here who don't know Jesus in that way, that you've not known of that work and how it saves you from your sin or from your need to seek your identity from work or anywhere else. And I really hope that you will consider learning more and finding out more kind of things. So if you want to come and speak to any of the leaders that you've seen here in the front, please come and talk to us. Now, for those of you who are Christian, who know this well, you need to understand this truth, okay? And it's subtle, but that redemption is for people. It's not for work. I'll say that again. So redemption is for people, not for work. So Jesus' redeeming work on the cross wasn't for our work. Our responsibilities to work remain. And not only that, those terms and conditions, those changed terms and conditions from Genesis 3 still remain. It's still painful and toilsome and futile and fruitless and compulsory. So remember Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, "The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat." And note that Paul says this in the letters to the second letter to the Thessalonians. So it's not pre-cross, it's post-cross. It's the message of the New Testament. It's the message post-Jesus' redeeming work on the cross. We still have to work. That responsibility is there. And in fact, we clearly see in the New Testament that the disciples continue to work. They continue to work quite strenuously, actually, not just in terms of their ministry, but in terms of their own livelihood. They need to work. So how does redemption relate to the issue of work then? Well, it doesn't change work itself, we've established that, but it changes the workers. It changes us. It changes us that have claimed the grace that was displayed through God's redeeming work. It changes us inside. It changes our hearts. So firstly, it allows us as workers to repent of our idolatrous attitude because our identity no longer needs to be based in or out of work, but in Jesus Christ. And Paul explains this in Colossians chapter 3, where it says, "Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." So the gospel changes the focus of where we draw our identity from. Our hearts and minds don't have to struggle anymore with this worth that comes from achieving or trying to do more work or less work, because we can set it on things above. Our old self, so that slave to sin, that person that was blind to God's truth, has died, but now our life is in the living God. So Jesus who rose from the dead. And in fact, Paul goes on in the same chapter to say in verse 22 to 24, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord." Can you see that? So, you know, I think that even Paul was wise to the fact that there is the idol of not doing work, not only of doing work. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. So the second thing that redemption frees us to do is actually to worship Him with our whole being. So it gives us a way to repent, but not only that, it allows us to now advance towards Jesus and advance towards God and say, "I want to worship you. I don't have to base my kind of wrapped up kind of thinking around myself or my work anymore." And Paul sums it up in that same chapter, actually, in verse 17, where he says, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." So Paul is stating there explicitly that worship is not just about singing, but everything that we do, including our work. And it is only through the cross and Jesus' resurrection that we can return back to how work should be, a reflection of God's glory. We continue to bear the image of God and His glory. We've been blind. We've just been, you know, walking through a mist and not realizing that actually what He calls us to is to reflect that glory back to Him. So, to the final act, which is restoration. So in Romans chapter 8, it says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." So Paul's writing here to the Romans, and do you notice the kind of themes here that kind of parallel some of the things that we've read in Genesis chapter 3? So he says here, "For the creation was subjected to frustration," subjected to that futility that we read in Genesis chapter 3. So redemption that we just heard does not change the conditions of the work. But actually, Paul in Romans 8 isn't talking about redemption. He's talking about a time when Jesus comes back and brings us, into the new heavens and the new earth. And there, at that point, there will be no longer the curse of those new terms and conditions. There will be no longer pain and futility and that compulsoriness and that relentlessness that we have to apply to work. God is coming to make everything new. So there's no more weeds, no more obstacles, nothing that's kind of stopping us from reflecting to Him through our work, His glory. But on that day, work doesn't go away. So the terms go away, but work doesn't go away. So if work preceded the fall, then it's no surprise that it outlasts the fall and it outlasts Jesus' coming back. When God makes all things new and we're placed in that new heaven and earth, that new Garden of Eden, shall we say, work will finally be restored to its original purpose and context and intent. We're coming back basically to that seventh day, that seventh day of rest, which is God's rest. But notice that it's God's rest. Adam and Eve were working. They were working by tending the garden. They were given that charge. So we're just coming back to that Sabbath day rest. So work doesn't go away, but actually all that futility and pain goes away. Isaiah 65, in verse 17, it says, "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth." That means it's the fact that it's Isaiah, so you know. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. And then in verses 22 to 23, it says, "No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will the days of my people, my chosen ones, will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them." So they will not labor in vain anymore in this new heaven and earth. The very center of Isaiah's vision of this new heaven and earth is the removal of the conditions that we see in Genesis 3. But we can also see that the end of all of work is actually God. So God is the beginning of work, but actually it also ends with Him. And rightly so. So, that's it for my introduction to why we should worship in Christ. How long was that? About 40 minutes, okay. So, probably got another 80 minutes? No, okay. So I hope I've made it clear why our work is our worship. Our work is our worship because God is the...
Yep. I'm going to upgrade you.
Thank you.
So you can get on with part two, the next 3 hour.
I know. See, I was just joking about being tired physically. Just want you to go on my marathon with me kind of thing. Right? So I hope I've made it clear why work is our worship. As a redeemed people, children of the living God, we can read in His word in Romans 12. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." And I appreciate that for some of you who have been coming to church for some time, even when I say Romans 12, you're already kind of switching off because you kind of know this verse so well, isn't it? But listen to this verse again in the context of everything that we've just been talking about. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." So I hope you see that your true and proper worship relates to your work and everything else that's in your lives. Because how we worship Him in our individual workplaces and our job roles and our relationships with our colleagues will be different, obviously. But the truths as to how we will look for those various ways lies in the truth of what we've just seen in the gospel, in that story of those four acts. That as we understand that work starts with God, that it is dignified and holy through creation, that through the fall, that there were different and not great terms and conditions placed on work. That through redemption, that we are now free again to be able to reflect God's glory back to Him, to be able to worship Him freely. And then to restoration, which is yet to come, but we as Christians can have a true and real hope that actually we know that our toil and our pain and that futility is only for a short time. That in the scope of eternity, we are going to be in that new heavens and earth with our Creator, our brother, our Abba Father. And in that relationship, we will continue to work. We might even still be doing the work that we're doing today kind of thing, if you're really passionate about it, I don't know kind of thing. But actually, it won't be toilsome. It won't be painful. And in fact, it will be the exact opposite. It will be joyful and splendorous and beautiful. And in that, that's true worship to God. So, I appreciate it's been pretty theological. I've got two slides about practicalities. And I guess this is a recognition that actually all of us have different struggles in our own workplace. And even as you apply these biblical truths, you need to kind of actually talk it out and think with Christ and with others, hopefully with other brothers and sisters in Christ, as to how do you do this in real life, in your actual situation, in your workplace. So that first video that you all watched was by an organization called Right Now Ministries, and that's their web address. So they've got a web page, and they've got an area that's specifically about, what do you call it, work as worship. But also, this is the same ministry that our church has subscribed to in terms of their media content. And for those of you who've got your username and password from birth kind of thing, you'll find that there is a very specific category around work. And there's loads of Bible studies and video sermons and, you know, lots of other content within there around the topic of work. So I just really want to encourage you that in your cell groups or as a couple or as a group of friends, that actually there's stuff there to support you thinking around how would you practically apply some of the truths that we've been examining this morning. And the other resource is this other organization and website called God at Work. And it comes up from Holy Trinity Brompton, which is the same church down in London that came up with the Alpha Course. So they've got a website and they've got videos that you can download for free. You can go to YouTube. I think this is a screen grab from the YouTube page. I would commend any of these resources. There isn't any particular one that I would say is better than the other. I just think that, you know, it's just a framework for us to try and start thinking about how we apply God's truth in our work. So, in closing, I guess the conditions of work that came via the fall remain. So I know that we're still in an atmosphere of pain, futility, and that relentlessness. But we have a new hope, and that will enable us to know how to make those decisions of integrity, to love our colleagues, even if they're trying to stab us in our back or try to play politics with us, or to help help tell our colleagues about our faith. So in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus," of Jesus Christ. So my encouragement to you is that God is with us. He's started a work in us. He is the original worker. And he remains faithful to us. So for those of you who don't know him and don't have a personal relationship with him, please come and speak to us so that we can help you consider that. And for those of you who know Jesus as your personal savior, don't be like what that video said and, you know, be thinking about him and your relationship with him on a Sunday or on the night during the week that you have cell group. There is no difference between Sunday and the Monday. There is no difference between this environment and your work environment. I think the guy who leads the God at Work kind of organization is quite fond of saying that your workstation is your worship station. So even as we come and worship Christ just now, think about your work ahead. Think about your work week ahead. Think about your work colleagues ahead. And if it's difficult at the moment, if it's painful and it feels fruitless and futile, recognize that that's part of what we're in. We're in those effects of sin on the world. But actually, we have a new hope. We have a God that walks with us and wants to encourage us through that. Right, if the worship team wants to come up, and I'll close us in prayer. Let's pray. So Heavenly Father, we proclaim, Lord, that you are creator of all that's around us. We thank you, Father, that the same hands that created the heavens and the earth and the galaxies and the stars and all the living things, that you called us your crowning achievement, that you looked upon the creation of man, both male and female, and declared it very good. Thank you, Father, that you are our creator, but that you're also our sustainer. That actually the very fact, Lord, that we are living now, that those of us who are here in this hall and are existing, that existence and that life that we have within us is from you. Father, we recognize that because of sin, we have fallen, that we are far away, Lord, from your truth and your love and who you are, Lord, and our true purpose in you. So we repent, Lord, that we are not being truly reflective of your glory, that glory that you created in us by being in your image. Father, we say sorry and we ask, Lord, for your forgiveness. But help us, Lord, to lay claim to that redeeming work, that awesome, incredible redeeming work of our Savior on the cross and his victory over sin and death through his resurrection. Father, help us to lay claim to that truth, Lord, that we are no longer slaves to sin, to the sin of needing to see work as our idol, or to see the lack of work as our idol, or to feel like anything related to work is dragging us or a burden on us. But that we are free to reflect back to you, Lord, your glory, that we are free to worship you with all our heart and soul and strength. So Father, help us now, even as we take these truths, Lord, and we go into our workplace. Help us not to feel that kind of separation and that detachment, Lord, in our lives. Help us not to be kind of living in two worlds. Help us, Lord, to see that when you speak to us, Lord, you speak to us as fully in our workplace or in our homes and our families and our relationships, as much, Lord, as when we're doing something Christian or considered holy. We thank you, Father, that your Holy Spirit is a spirit that helps us and enables us, that it is a spirit that comforts us, that it gives us power and love and self-control. We thank you, Lord, that we are the temple of the living God as we meditated on that this morning. Thank you, Father, that you are a living God, that you are very much living in all senses of that, that you have always existed, Lord, that you are living because life begins with you and you have always existed, but that actually you're also life, Lord, in life abundance, that you cause us to feel that fulfillment and joy that we're seeking for, whether it be in our work or in our relationships. So, Lord, as we humble ourselves before you, Lord, we pray that you will lead us, Lord, to that. Help us to dispense of things that might be in the way, that might be causing us to be just putting up our own artificial barriers and obstacles to not be able to come to you. And let us lay claim, Lord, of that truth that you are continuing to complete a good work within us, that you're continuing to be our good shepherd, that you are working in us, Lord. So, Father, thank you that we can rest in you. Thank you that we can claim that Sabbath rest, Lord, even as we work in your kingdom. Lord, I just really pray that as we continue to worship, that you will prompt the hearts of those here who don't know you yet. And we ask for your Holy Spirit to lead them to people that will be able to share of your amazing love and grace, Lord, in their lives. And for those of us who know you, just really pray, Lord, that you will just really stamp all these truths, Lord, in our hearts. And that you will, in your own gentle and sensitive and loving way, Lord, cause us to grow and to flourish as you've designed us to be. We pray this in your name. Amen.